I want to start by reading from Zechariah chapter 2, actually reading the whole chapter. The goal today is to cover Zechariah 2. You remember we looked last week at the first two visions. The third vision is in chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, as I said, we looked last week at the first and second visions, which occupy most of chapter 1. You may remember, especially in vision 1, which here I'm especially going to focus on verses 15 and 16, which is the interpretation of that vision in chapter 1. God first speaks of being angry with the nations, and then second speaks of returning to Jerusalem. Well, that provides a convenient outline for the next two visions. Vision 2, as we saw, verses 18 through 21 of chapter 1, had to do with God terrifying the nations, these craftsmen who are there to terrify the horns, symbolic of the powers raised up against God and the nations. But vision 3 especially picks up, which is the subject for today, especially picks up the theme of verse 16, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. So we'll see a great emphasis in this vision, as you've probably already noticed, when, as I read it, on the glory of God shown in the midst of his people. And the immediate connection, which you should note, is between the last part of verse 16 of chapter 1, a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. In the beginning of chapter 2, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Okay, so the connection is pretty clear, I think, between that part of the first vision or the interpretation of it and the symbolism that's in this beginning of this third vision in chapter 2. Now, we'll be looking at the specifics of this. Let me try to sketch out the main point of it. The point of the measuring line is the same, really, as the point of the last part of the chapter, because both have to do with the fact that God will bless his people, God will enlarge them. Not only will he regather his people, but he will gather in the nations, and he will dwell in their midst. So the two parts of the chapter, verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 and following, are tied together by that theme of God's blessing his people and enlarging them. And we'll see in this that the central figure is Christ. That may not be exactly apparent in just the reading of it, but if you think about the prominence of this one person who speaks, just as we saw in chapter 1, the prominence of the man on the red horse, and it turned out to be the angel of the Lord, and as I argued briefly at least last week, a divine being. So here in chapter 2, the focus is ultimately on Christ and what he will do. And you can see that, I want to make that point up front so that you don't get lost in some of the details. You can see that especially in verse 11, which doesn't really make sense as a statement unless you understand this being who's speaking as being divine. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, reading chapter 2, verse 11, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now think about that. They shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. That sounds like anything you might read elsewhere in the Old Testament. But the same person who says that also says, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So it's clearly a distinction here, a divine person being sent by a divine person. And that actually shows up much more than just in that verse, but it colors the entire chapter. So this is about Christ's mission to come and dwell among his people, especially in the incarnation, and Christ's mission to rescue men from every nation and get glory for himself in that way. So let's focus then a little bit more on the details, especially we'll look first at verses 1 through 5 and the idea of the measuring line. I put up on the board several references. The font size gets smaller every week. This encourages you to sit closer every week. Let's see. So Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 40, and then references in the book of Revelation as well. This idea of a measuring line may not particularly appeal to us, but it is actually something that the writers of the Bible used as a way of signifying the blessing, in this case, the blessing that God would give. And as I pointed out, it's connected immediately with a promise in verse 16 of chapter 1, a surveyor's line shall be stretched out of Jerusalem. Now, you should realize the state of the people at this time. They return to Jerusalem, such as it was. It was a city that had been desolated by the Babylonians. The temple had been destroyed. There hadn't really been much progress in rebuilding except for an altar and the beginning of rebuilding of the temple. It was not a glorious place at all. The surveyor might not have thought he had anything to do in this particular place, or maybe he had too much to do. It was a mess. That was the situation that Zechariah is addressing. But this man with the measuring line in his hand has a different message to communicate. Now, I believe you can make the case that the man with the measuring line is the same being as the man who stood among the myrtle trees, that is later identified as the angel of the Lord. That is, I think you can make the case that this man is central to the whole passage. The man with the measuring line is the one who is later identified as the one sent by the Lord as a divine being. I'm not going to go into that in much detail, but the point that's communicated in verse 2 is that this man is sent to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. Now, there can be a couple of reasons why you would survey like this, and a couple of things that are communicated. And one thing would be to measure to see how big the city actually is. Okay, so when I was a kid, my cronies and I used to go around in the neighborhood to houses under construction. This is not a good idea. You should never do it. Don't let Nathan do it when he grows up. But we used to do this. And you can imagine if we were out there and the house is under construction and we were there with our tape measure trying to measure how big things would be. If the owners came up, they would say, get out of here. Get lost. They don't want to know how big things are going to be. Okay? So that's one purpose you might have for measuring. How big is this house going to be or this city? But it would be a completely different thing if the guy in charge of the project is out there measuring, and the owners come and see. Because there he's making essentially a promise. This is how big your house is going to be. And that's exactly what's going on here. The measuring of Jerusalem to see what its width and what its length is a promise from God. This is God's promise that the city will be rebuilt and that it will grow beyond any bounds that they could have expected. Now, you have to read the parallel passages, especially in the book of Revelation, to get this sense of the immensity of what God is promising. But You don't have to go too far because it's exactly, as I said, what the rest of the passage is spelling out. When it says that Jerusalem will have no walls, when it says that the nations will be gathered in, you get the sense that the city isn't going to be this old Jerusalem that they knew, that the point of the measuring is to show the greatness of the city, the greatness of the work that God would do. And that's clear in the interpretation that's given in verse 4. Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. So great is this city going to be that there will not be the possibility of walls. Walls would be too restrictive for the amount of space that they needed because of the multitude of men and livestock. So that's the interpretation that's given to the action of the measurer. It is that God will be blessing the people beyond what they can reckon. Now, I'm not making specific comments here about who exactly is saying what. My understanding is that the young man is Zechariah. There are one or two other angels mentioned in verse 3. Zechariah is not really very specific when he brings in these angelic beings, so sometimes it's kind of hard to tell who's doing what. I think the basic idea is clear enough, and so I'm not going to try to delve into who is running and who is speaking. But it's clear, I think, that it's God's angel, the angel of the Lord, who is ultimately the central figure here and the one really who will conclude the discussion in the end of the chapter. Now, then the promise of prosperity in that sense as a town without walls and a multitude of men and livestock in it would have been a tremendous encouragement. As I said, as I indicated, at this time, Jerusalem wasn't much to look at. A very small number of people had returned from captivity, and it didn't seem really promising that anything was going to happen. But there's a greater blessing promise than mere physical prosperity. It's not just that the census count will be greater, but it is that one especially important one will be among them. Verse 5, I will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. I pointed out this verse in the introduction as, in some sense, summarizing the whole point of Zechariah. God says again and again, I will be with you. I will return to you, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 16. And the glory in their midst especially brings to mind the vision of Ezekiel that I also mentioned last week, where Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory, the glory of God departing from the temple because of the sins of the people and going away. What a terrifying thing that would have been for Ezekiel to see. But Ezekiel also saw at the end of his prophecy the glory returning. And that's what Zechariah is promising. It is God's presence returning to be with them. So it's not merely a materialistic promise. In fact, as we'll see, it goes way, way beyond that. But it is central to the promise is the fact that God would be in the midst of them. And there's this striking picture that God would be a wall of fire all around them. Okay, they just said the city didn't need any walls. And, of course, an immediate reaction of someone who knew the history was that cities without walls don't prosper very well in times of warfare, right? And so God says, in effect, I will be the wall, the only wall that you need. I will be the wall of fire around you. But I think the image of the wall of fire goes beyond mere protection to talk about setting apart and sanctifying. And here Klein actually makes this comment, and I think it's a very good point. But not only does the wall of fire prevent the enemies from attacking, but the wall of fire marks out the holy people. And this is especially clear if you read in the account in Ezekiel, the reference up there in Ezekiel 40 and following. There's that same sort of idea that God is marking out a holy people for himself. That protection of God's holy people then has with it the sense that the wicked are excluded and God's people are included within his holy place. Now, the immediate question you can ask about this is, when was this fulfilled? Okay. So it's very important to have the right principles of interpretation when you're reading a book like Zechariah. This came up to some extent last week, and I made some comments, but it's going to come up much more this week. We saw the same thing when we looked at the book of Leviticus. You want to make sure that you don't get involved in weird interpretations by ignoring the immediate context and what the people who are hearing this message would have understood. Okay, so it's coming to people, as I said, who hoped in the return of the glory of God, but who understood that their city was desolate. And if you ask in the immediate terms of the immediate fulfillment, it is true that as time developed, and especially even up to the time of Jesus, Jerusalem did prosper. Jerusalem did grow. It was restored in a way that surely these people could not have foreseen. But the scriptures encourage us to think far beyond that fulfillment. And again, if you want to interpret the Bible and interpret symbolism and typology and prophecy, you need to do it the way the Bible does it and not just get all kinds of weird ideas in your mind. So you really need to think back to the way God has, in a similar way, used such imagery. So the imagery of the presence of God among his people and of the greatness of expansion is something that you can trace throughout the scriptures. You could even begin in the Garden of Eden, but I think I won't quite start there. Think back to the time of Noah. What was the promise given when after Ham had sinned against Noah? It was that God would be the God of Shem, and that he would enlarge the tents of Japheth so that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. The sense of enlarging, then, this blessing of many peoples serving God is carried over into the Abrahamic covenant, right? What was the promise to Abraham? Well, there were many. There was one basic promise, which was to send the Messiah, but one of the promises was spelled out into multiplying Abraham's descendants. So if a Jew read about this, the multitude of men and livestock in it, and then read the rest of the chapter, he would think of God's promises to Abraham and the promise to multiply the people and to gather in many nations. And maybe the easiest way to see how this is spelled out and to make the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament is to turn to Isaiah 54. So why don't you turn there with me? Pastor hasn't gotten here quite yet, but the imagery in Isaiah 54 is very similar to the imagery actually with Noah and the tent, but I think it clearly extends, clearly has the same idea. Isaiah 54, verse 1 through 3. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Now, does that sound familiar? Sort of sound like what God has been saying to Ezekiel. Isaiah, you'll remember from our pastor's preaching, is in this part of the book especially addressing the future returnees from exile. Now, in Isaiah's time, they weren't even in exile, but he's, by the Spirit of God, looking ahead to the restoration of God's people after the Babylonian captivity. And here is this call to enlarge the place of your tent, and that the blessing would be that the descendants would inherit the nations, make the desolate cities inhabited. So the scriptures up to Zechariah's time use this sort of imagery of the expansion, stretching out the tent pegs, enlarging the city, and that sort of thing. And it's common in Reformed applications of passages like this to see this ultimately fulfilled in the growth of God's kingdom with the coming of Christ. Now here's the question. Is that just spiritualizing these promises? Or is it really just about the prosperity of Jerusalem, and is it only to be fulfilled in some future millennial period where, in fact, the city will spread out like this? Well, let's ask the Apostle Paul. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle is setting out, lots of things, but I'm especially thinking beginning at verse 21 of the two sons of Abraham, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman, and then the emphasis comes to be on the two women. So I'll pick up the reading. It's probably not the best place, but verse 26. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. That's the contrast to Mount Sinai. For it is written, let's see if this sounds familiar, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Now in verse 27, the Apostle Paul is quoting that passage in Isaiah 54 that we just read, which applied to the time of the exile, we thought, and to the restoration of God's people then. But here Paul is saying there's a far greater application of that prophecy, a far greater fulfillment. He's already told the Galatians that they are children of Abraham by faith. He says that in the book of Romans. He says that in similar words in the book of Galatians. He's already said in verse 26 that the Jerusalem that he's thinking of is not the city Jerusalem that they knew, but the Jerusalem above. There he has in mind especially the work of God through the church. And then he can apply the promise that's made in Isaiah 54 to the ingathering of Jews and Gentiles in the gospel period. The desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So if you want to call it spiritualizing, you should put a capital S, because it's Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation here. That applies what sounds like a literal expansion of a physical city to the growth of the kingdom of God through the work of Christ. Now that is further developed, and here I'm going to go into more detail here on that, the way you can see these worked out in the New Testament than I will in the last part of the study. But just for the ultimate fulfillment of this promise in Zechariah, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Here I'm skipping over other references, like in Hebrews 11, where the writer of the Hebrews says that Abraham himself looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. What Abraham was looking forward to was not a mere earthly inheritance, but something in the new heavens and the new earth. And the writer to the Hebrews says that we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. So I just cheated there. We didn't turn to those verses, but I explained them. Now let's turn to Revelation. It's really 21 beginning at verse 9, but in the interest of time, let me skip over. Just note verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. Okay, so here John is tying in with the imagery that we've seen from Zechariah and elsewhere in the Old Testament of the measurement. And especially notice in verse 22 and following the glorious presence of God. God had said to Zechariah will be the glory in the midst. And here is the ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. But I saw no temple in it, referring to the new Jerusalem that has come down. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate glorious presence of God with his people is in the new heavens and the new earth, where the city has no need of the sun or moon, but the glory of God illuminates the whole city. this is the hope of our salvation, that we will dwell with God, that He will dwell with us, that the fellowship that was lost in the Garden of Eden will be restored in a way far beyond our comprehension. This is in anticipation of what's coming up in the last part of our study today, but notice the nations who are saved bringing their glory and honor into it. It's a fascinating thing to think about how God brings into His eternal kingdom the glory and honor of the nations and of their kings. Notice also in verse 27 this idea of separation that I was mentioning, that the wall of fire represents. This city does have a wall in Revelation 21, but it keeps out, "There shall by no means be those who defile or who cause an abomination." So that ultimately then is what Zechariah is pointing the people forward to. The people in his own day lived in a very discouraging time, and a time in which this sort of glory would be hard for them to believe. But he encourages them to see what God will do ultimately in restoring not only his own people but the nations and the new heavens and the new earth as a place in which he will dwell. I want to make a couple of comments before I pause here and see if you have comments or questions. It is important for us to realize that when Zechariah makes these promises, it wasn't just for the people then. That God is speaking to us now, and He is talking to us and saying that we should enlarge our tents. We should look for the blessing of God. And that'll come up, I think, more clearly as we look at the last part of the chapter. But it's also important for us to remember that God had a reason to address these particular people in this particular way. And that is the fact that He called them to persevere in a very desolate and difficult situation is important because they were the means by which the later promises were fulfilled. Without their work, there was no Jerusalem for Jesus to come to. And I thought I would read, this is what the commentator McComiskey says on this point. He's actually commenting about a later verse in the chapter where there's an emphasis on the nations, but he makes, I think, a really helpful point. So listen, this is a little bit longer, but he says, "This may seem a strange way to encourage the weary and discouraged builders on Mount Zion. For after all, what relevance would this future event have for them? Even though they did not live to see Gentiles added to their numbers in the magnitude this passage describes, the prophet's assurances of a bright future for God's people would have affirmed God's faithfulness to them. If they had grown discouraged, forsaking Jerusalem and Judah to intermarry and thus losing their national identity, the church would not have become a reality. The people of Zechariah's day were an important link in the chain of redemptive events the Bible records. They might not have fully understood their awesome function in the divine plan, but Zechariah's words would have encouraged them to work on toward a distant goal, knowing that the future held the bright prospect of Yahweh dwelling in a kingdom of vast population and spiritual prosperity." Again, I think it's really important for us to realize that this meant something to them, and in fact, in some sense, what it meant to them ties its meaning to us. God gave these promises in what may to us seem obscure ways to encourage them and also to encourage us to see how He's worked in history to fulfill His promises. I want to make one other application, and that's, again, it's going to be by means of a quotation. People always say things better than I do, but this fact that God will be the glory in her midst, the glorious presence of God was shown in their day in a very desolate situation, and we might say the same thing in our day. We may wish for a day in which God shows His glory in a more profound way, but here's what the commentator Moore says. "We may learn here the true glory of the church. It is not in any external pomp or power of any kind, not in frowning battlements, either of temporal or spiritual pretensions, not in rites and ceremonies, however moss-grown and venerable, not in splendid cathedrals and gorgeous vestments and the swell of music and the glitter of eloquence, but in the indwelling glory of the invisible God. Her outward rites and ceremonies, therefore, should only be like what the Earth's atmosphere is to the rays of the sun, a pure, transparent medium of transmission. Okay. So that's like, 35, 33 minutes on five verses. Not a very good record, but we'll... Any comments or questions so far? Do you get the point of what Zechariah is saying and the connection with the New Testament? Okay. Let's look then, we hope, a little bit more quickly at the last part of the chapter. And I've already emphasized here especially the angel of the Lord is shown to be the being sent by God, divine being, to accomplish salvation and also judgment. The section begins with something which may be hard to connect with what we've just been reading about. Up, up, flee from the land of the north. And in verse 7, up, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Zion. Now, it was true that, as I've already mentioned, most of the people who went into captivity didn't return. Okay, so that's the plain fact. There was only a small group of people who returned to the city in the time of Zechariah. And this is, on the face of it, a call to those people who were complacent, who were quite happy to be at home in a foreign country, and who, even worse, didn't believe the promises of God that he would restore the city. This is a call to them to return. But the way this is worded shows, again, that Zechariah had in mind something bigger than that. And I'll have to hold off on the New Testament application till the end, or otherwise I'll never get through this. But when he refers to the land of the north and to the daughter of Babylon, he's using historical references. Just because of the geography of the land, the attacks typically came from the north. I mean, except for Egypt. But if it was the Babylonians or the Assyrians, they came around and the attacks came from the north. So that's the importance of the reference to the land of the north. And, of course, the reference to the daughter of Babylon. But there's something rather anachronistic about this. I mean, it doesn't seem to fit Zechariah's time. The Babylonians weren't in power anymore. Later on in chapter 10, there's something like this where Zechariah refers to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were long gone, gone before the Babylonians. The point here is that Zechariah uses imagery, and we've seen this in the book of Isaiah, and we'll see it again, that resonates with the people. They understand the Babylonians as the enemies of God's people, and they come to stand for all the enemies of God's people. Right? Just think of the book of Revelation. Who is the great opponent and harasser of God's people in the book of Revelation? It's Babylon, right? And the judgment comes, Babylon is fallen. Now, John knew his history. He knew there wasn't actually any problem with Nebuchadnezzar anymore, but it is that same sort of thing that's going on here. I'm not going to make, it sounds like I made a big point of it. It's not going to be a big part of the interpretation here, but I want you to see again how Zechariah uses historical references, things that people would understand to represent something far greater. The issues aren't merely geopolitical. The issues are with the harassment and attempted destruction of the people of God. Okay? That's what it comes down to. And that's the point in verse 8. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The harassment of God's people is a very serious matter to him. The eye is very sensitive. It's like touching the eye, you're going to get an immediate reaction. And it's not going to be a pleasant one. That's the point here. So God is here calling on all those who are at any time complacent about the state of his church. And he warns that judgment will come on the world and that we should not be identifying ourselves with the world. Again, I have to wait on a specific passage in the New Testament which makes that connection, but let's try to press on. The specific remedy of this, for this situation, the specific hand against the nations is described in verse 8. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. Now the me... Okay, the person who is speaking is the one who is being sent. And I already made the point from verse 11 that this is a divine being. This is God sending someone who also has the attributes of deity. And thus it seems fairly clear that the connection should be to the Messiah speaking. But the specific point is in verse 9, they shall become spoil for their servants. I hope you see the connection. The verse 8, the New King James refers to plunder. In verse 9, it refers to spoil. It's actually the same idea. They plundered my people, so what is God going to do? He's going to plunder them. Okay? God's hand is going to be out against them, and they shall become plunder. This is something that's not hard for God to do. Okay? Verse 9, I will shake my hand against them. You might think of the Exodus when there's a reference to God's outstretched arm, and there are actually other references you can trace in the Old Testament. All God does to do is shake his hand against these nations, and they will become plunder. Now, two things to try to decide which one to say first. The idea of spoiling or plunder is something, again, you can trace through the Bible, right? The Egyptians were spoiled by, that's probably not the, that has another meaning. The Egyptians were plundered by the Israelites when they left, right? They took with them the spoils of Egypt. It talks about that in the account in Exodus. And that picture of God spoiling or taking the spoils from his enemy is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who triumphed in the cross in Colossians 2, and who spoiled principalities and powers. He took the spoils from them. So here you see God's power over the nations to chastise them and to judge them. But there's a specific point which is being, there's a specific end for this, and that's given at the end of verse 9. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. The purpose for this plundering of the nations is so that God's people would know that he sent Jesus. Okay, to put it plainly, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. This one who is sent by God will become known by the fact that he spoils the enemies of God. He takes plunder of them. And that's probably the point of the reference in verse 8. Your translations may vary a little bit. He sent me after glory. So commentators will tell you this is the most difficult portion of Zechariah to translate. So it gives a lot of encouragement to hear the uneducated layman. But the idea seems to be God sent me in pursuit of glory. That is, God's glory will be shown as I do this work. And that fits in with the idea at the end of verse 9. You will know that the Lord of hosts have sent me. The sending me after glory could also have reference to the glorious presence of God, like with the people of God as they travel through the wilderness, and that would tie in with the glory in verse 5. But I think it probably looks forward to the glory accomplished for God in the work among the nations. So God, it says, will take spoils of the nations. But there's something greater than that. Not only will God take spoils of the nation in the sense of judging them, but God will take spoils of the nation in the sense of turning the unbelievers, the pagans, to himself. And this ties in well with that verse we read in Revelation of the glory being brought into the city, the New Jerusalem. Because that's what Zechariah turns to. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Reading verse 10. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. The language here is very striking, that sometimes there is this emphasis, like you can again see in Isaiah, the emphasis on the nations becoming servants of God's people. God judges them, and the pagans who had lorded it over them now have to serve them. But often there's also this picture that they will be joined to God's people on an equal footing. That is, they will become part of God's covenant people. And you need to make sure you pick up that language of the covenant here. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord. That's covenant language. That's entering into a league with them. It's used in Psalm 83 about an evil covenanting together against God's people. But it's used in Jeremiah 50, verse 5, about joining in covenant with God. And that's the picture here. Many nations will covenant to be the Lord's. And the language, of course, that follows that is, for those who are familiar with this theme in the Old Testament and New Testament, clear enough, they shall become my people. That was the promise of God, the covenant promise of God all along. I will be their people. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And that's what God is saying. I will dwell in your midst. And that gathering in of the nations, again, is to be a confirmation of Jesus' messiahship. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The conversion of the nations is to be an evidence that Jesus was sent by the Father. You should notice that this isn't a mere physical joining, as if people decide that they'll be better off if they become Jews. There's a repeated promise in verses 10 and 11 of God's dwelling. I will dwell in your midst. I will dwell in your midst, God says in each of those verses. The chief promise of fellowship with God is restated when the people from the nations are gathered in. That's just to try to wrap it up a little bit so we can look at the New Testament fulfillment. That's the point also of verse 12. God, the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. That's hearkening back to language in Deuteronomy 32 where God says that he sort of allotted the nations in various ways, but he especially chose Judah for himself, the descendants referred to especially. And that, again, if you take it in a literal way and you look forward to some literal restoration of the Jews in the Holy Land, which phrases in verse 12, doesn't really make sense. Okay? Think about the beginning of the chapter. There are going to be too many people to fit within the city walls. It's going to spread out. Okay, well, that was just too many Jews, if you like. But now all the nations are gathered in. And are you telling me that all the nations who are gathered in to worship God will again fit inside the Holy Land? Okay? The promise, obviously, in the context has to go beyond a fulfillment in terms of a piece of geography. Rather, as Paul says in Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world. Okay? And that's Romans 4:13, I think I put up there. That's exactly what's being talked about here. It's not merely a restoration of one piece of real estate, but God's people are too numerous. They must fill out, they must spread out and inherit the whole world. Now just to see something of this, and we'll have to decide on the fly how much something we want to see. As it's traced throughout scriptures, turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. I've tried to emphasize the connection. Zechariah is not speaking in a vacuum. He's not using imagery and language that the people had never heard of. God had shown his presence among the people in a remarkable way in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And he promised in the building of the tabernacle that that glory would be shown. So Exodus 29 is about the building of the tabernacle. Notice in verse 44. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. And then notice the last two verses of the chapter. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That's incredibly rich. First, the reason God rescued the people is exactly the same reason Zechariah gives for reconstructing the city. It is so that God can dwell among them. Okay? It's not for temporal prosperity. It's not for riches. It is for the blessing of God's presence with them. And notice the same demonstration, that they may know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. But especially the emphasis on dwelling among the children of Israel and being their God, the connection between God's presence and his covenant people. So you could trace that in various ways. Let's just look at one other reference, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The connections between Zechariah and the rest of the New Testament are so rich that it's frustrating. I can't. There's no way we'd get anywhere if I tried to make them all. This is a connection in thought and not a direct quotation. But 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is speaking to people who, in a sense, were like those ones in the northern lands, like those who were still in Babylon. They had a temptation to be worldly and to make their alliances with in a sinful way. And notice how Paul addresses them, the Corinthians. I'll start at verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Sound familiar? Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul here is drawing on the same rich Old Testament background, the call for separation. Come out from among them. He's not quoting from Zechariah, but another of the prophets, but it's to the original context to the same point. You see how Paul uses the Old Testament and applies it to the New Testament believers. But especially notice the emphasis of God's dwelling among us. I will be their God, they shall be my people. I will dwell in them, I will be a father to you. So here, the promises that are given in the book of Zechariah to a people in a desolate situation are applied in the New Testament age to the Corinthians to encourage them to be separate from their complacency and indifference and instead to seek the presence of God. But let me conclude with maybe three applications of this. First, and these are points I actually sort of skipped over as we went through, especially the first and third. First, we should rejoice. Did you notice verse 10? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Okay. They didn't have very much to rejoice about, they could have said. Right? They lived in a dump. Okay, it wasn't a lot of prospect for good things to happen. But they were told to sing and rejoice. How much more should we sing and rejoice if we see what God has done since then? If we see the nations being gathered in? Matthew Henry makes a very good point that God, in essence, promises we're never going to run out of room for all the people who come to seek him. God will make sure that there are many mansions. He will make sure that the tent cords are expanded. He'll always add extra chairs at the banquet table. We should rejoice whenever people come to see God. You know, it can be encouraging for us to look at the West in what is an apparent decline and discouraging to see that, and then to see in China people asking us to teach them Reformed theology and to give them Reformed literature and see their churches, you know, far greater than our own churches. But our response should be to sing and rejoice and to realize that God is gathering in the nations. And by doing so, he's bringing glory to his Son. And that's really the second point. I think in the interest of time, we won't look at the references. But this, that they may know that you have sent me, is actually a refrain which appears in the book of John. Put up some references there. You could probably trace out more. The glory of Christ is revealed when people come to faith in him, and when his people rejoice together at the work that he's doing and love one another. The glory of Christ is shown in the unity of the people being gathered together into one nation. We should pray then that the people who are descendants from the ones who originally heard this message will believe that, that the Jews may know that the Father sent Jesus, that they would not be neglected in the gathering in of the nations. But one final application And this is a verse I didn't say anything about at all. Look again at verse 13 of Zechariah 2. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Here you can again find other references. We're probably used to this in Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. But Habakkuk and Zephaniah have similar references where one, on the one hand, our response to God's great work is to rejoice. And on the other hand, his work is so awesome, in the original sense of that word, that all we can do is stand in silence before him. We are overwhelmed at the power of God's work among the nations. He is aroused to accomplish judgment, spoiling the nations, and salvation. And it's not bad for our worship in response to that to be silence, to be amazed at the power of God. Okay, only 13 verses, but the next chapter is even more packed, so what can I say? Any comments or questions? Any thoughts? Yes, Stan.
So this emphasis that on this spiritual nature of Jerusalem and of God's expansion of that and so on, I'll ask a loaded question here, but I mean, is it, when people focus, there seems to be a big focus by a lot of evangelicals on the geography of Israel and such, is usually just stemming from an understanding of a lot of the passages in the Bible talking, just kind of limiting them to talking about real estate and, and such instead, would you say?
Yeah, I would say so. I do believe the New Testament promises a restoration of the Jews in a great way, but I don't think it's talking about the restoration to that piece of real estate. You know, it's kind of a funny thing. If God promises to give you the whole earth, why would you be fixated on one piece of real estate?
There are a lot prettier places on the earth.
The meek shall inherit the earth. That's the way Jesus repeats the promise from Psalm 37 and the way Paul interprets it in Romans 4. He has a lot greater things in mind for the Jews than just sitting in a nation surrounded by people who don't like them. It is a loaded question. Other comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.